Thank you for listening to Christian Challenge at K-State's podcast. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, follow us on Instagram or visit our website. Hope you enjoy this episode.
All right, you know, gotta get the story right, you know? So I don't know about you, but when I watch that clip, like there's some like passion that starts rising in me. There's some like juice that starts flowing. And I don't know about that, but there's some energy. Like the music starts building up. It's this guy, he's been mistreated unjustly. He's this noble guy, and they attempt to kill him. He escapes. He goes to try to save his wife and child, and they're brutally murdered. And then he gets captured and sent as a slave, as a gladiator. And here's this moment. He's revealed, and it's like, yeah. You know, this villain, it's like you just feel gross when you watch him, and you're like, yes, he needs to get what's coming to him. It's like we just have this sense that justice has to be done, that this villain needs to be made to pay, and that the innocent, everything would be made right, and even the score. And I don't know if you guys resonate with that, but that's how I feel when I see that clip. And I think our hearts resonate with that because it's the norm for us. It's what we swim in our culture. It is this world that lives to get even, to settle the score, to make sure everything's fair, to pay back what is owed. You know, we see it in these stories throughout history. We think it's just Gladiator, but we've got Shakespeare with Hamlet. It's all about vengeance, paying back. We've got Bride Wars where Bride Wars, you know. And that, I've seen it, yeah. I watched it with my wife, and it's like, get back at each other. And John Wick, you know, they kill his dog, so he goes ballistic, I think. I've never seen it, but I've heard this. But it's just this idea of, I am going to get what is owed me by the people who wrong me. And we see it in petty rivalries like the Super Bowl, right? We got Kendrick and Drake dissing each other back and forth, right? Going back and forth. I don't know anything about this, but my son was like, oh, is he really going to do that on stage live? And he really did, I guess. I don't know, but they just get back at each other, right? It's this whole idea, even in little things like pranks, right? If someone pranks you, what do? You like get them back and you scheme. How can I do it even better? Like there was a series of pranks that got out of hand, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, where it started turning out where people were taking a couch and putting it on other people's roofs, going back and forth. I was like, I don't know how they got it up there, but they would do it. It would pass around. But they always think about getting even, right? Settling the score, and it bleeds into our relationships, right? In your family, we start thinking about keeping score, how many times this person did that, and how many times do I have to do this and get right with them when it's their fault, or friendships, or dating relationships. We keep track of how people have wronged us. You may not have a pen and pad, but you've got it in your mind like, oh, they did it again. We keep track of score and we lash out, we hurt, we pay back. Right? If someone's harsh with you, you fire back a zinger with a harsh tone because we want them to feel what we feel. Or if you're like me, I'm more of a withdrawer. I just get cold and icy so that you can feel it from me. I want to be paying back in how I relate. And it's this rule. We're ruled by the norm of getting even, of keeping the score settled, right? But what if there was another way? What if there was another way than what we've seen growing up in our families? What if there's another way than what we've seen with our roommates or our dating relationships in the past? Well, we've been going through this series called The Kingdom Come, and we've been wondering, what would it be like? What is it like when the rule and the reign of God takes hold of our heart and begins to transform us to be like Him? And then as we do, we start to enter into the world and begin to enter into this broken world with that transforming life of Jesus' reign in our own lives. What would that look like? Well, in the kingdom of heaven, it is different. There's a different option. And we're going to look at a different option in Matthew chapter 18. If you got your Bible, open it up. But we're going to see there's a different way from the world's philosophy that we've been trained in, that we've been swimming in, to get even, to settle the score. And we're going to see in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, that the kingdom of heaven is characterized by radical receiving and giving of forgiveness. In the context of Matthew 18, what's happening in this chapter, you can read it later, but Jesus is discussing the kingdom with his disciples. They're together. He's explaining different things. And right before the section we're going to talk about, he starts talking about how do you deal with it when people in your community sin? How do you go to them and talk to them about their sin in their life in a way that's appropriate and helpful? And so that's happened, and I think Peter has probably been thinking about this, because in verse 21 we pick up and he says, Peter comes to Jesus after he's been talking about sin in the community, and he's been thinking about it. He says, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive a brother or a sister who sins against me? He says, I've been thinking about it, Lord. What about like seven times? Is it like up to seven? And we see Peter, he's being that fruitful, or the good soiled heart, right? The word of God is connecting with him. He's pondering it. He's thinking about it. How is this going to flesh out in my life? If there's sin in the community, then it's probably going to be hitting me at some point. So where does forgiveness come in? And he knew the teaching of the rabbis of the day. They would have taught, you know, if someone sins against you in the same way, you are bound to forgive them three times. Number four, you can cut them off. And so I think Peter's thinking, okay, if the kingdom of God is better than what we are used to, maybe it's like double, or maybe even more than double, maybe seven times. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, what about seven? I think he's expecting Jesus to say, Peter, you are so generous. Man, the rabbis say three, you say seven? You are just a generous person. I think that's what he's expecting. But do you see how in Peter's answer, he's still in the world system of keeping track, keeping record, wanting to get even and pay back? He's like counting how many times someone has done the same thing to them. What's the limit? And so Jesus' answer shows it's radically different in the kingdom of heaven. He tells you, or he says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And it's not like he's saying, keep your ledger, and once you get to 77, then you can say, forget it, and walk away. That's not what he's saying. He's actually referring to a verse in Genesis chapter 4. So Genesis 4 is right after Adam and Eve fall. They disobey God. They sin. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they're on their own. And they have children, Cain and Abel, and Cain becomes the first murderer. He murders his own brother because he's jealous. So he murders his brother, and he gets punished by God, and God says he's going to have this thing that he's got to do, and he says, it's too much for me. So God says, I'll tell you what, if anyone avenges you, I'll avenge them seven times. It's like this way of protecting Cain. Fast forward a few verses in Genesis. There's this guy named Lamech that comes around, and he kills somebody. And he starts bragging about it to his wives. He says, man, if someone comes after me, if they avenge Cain seven times, I'm going to avenge them 77 times. It's this, you see it in Genesis, it's this multiplying, this spiraling out of control of the getting even mindset. Sin is just growing and expanding. One chapter after the first sin, it's just multiplying and spiraling out of control. And so Jesus is saying, just like He's saying, Peter, just like Lamech, how we saw evil and this cycle of payback just gets out of control, builds on itself. He says, 77 times, he says, just as much evil gets spiraling out of control, that's where the kingdom forgiveness hits. We are going to forgive more than the kingdom of evil is spiraling out of control. It's not about counting. It's about meeting this need of the cycle of vengeance and payback going crazy. So he says it's just to meet the need of evil in the world. And then he tells a parable to begin to kind of explain why that is. It's not about counting. It's not about keeping record. It's just meeting evil. So in verse 23, he tells this parable. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." So here's the story. The king is in power. He's got servants that are kind of managing the books. They're supposed to be representing his work around. And so he's like, time to balance the books. I want to see what's going on. And so he brings in the people managing his things. He lays them out. He starts going through the books. And he realizes someone is owing him 10,000 bags of gold. Some of your Bibles say 10,000 talents. If you translate that with the average salary in Kansas, the servant owes him $13 billion with a B. $13 billion. This guy has ripped him off. He owes him $13 billion. I cannot imagine that amount of money and what you would do to get $13 billion in debt. But I do know a couple years ago we had someone get access to our accounts and we lost $1,000. And I was furious. And I started getting worried because we had bills that were due, and 1,000 is a lot to me. And I started thinking, how are we gonna pay these bills? We were banking on that 1,000 to pay those bills. How are we gonna make ends meet here? And it was stressing me out, and I was frustrated and trying to figure out what was going on. Can you imagine that with $13 billion? He's angry, he's wronged. And there's no way this servant could ever pay him back. And so in order to recoup at least some of what he owes, the master says, okay, you're going to go into slavery. I'm going to sell your wife into slavery and your kids into slavery. And I'm going to get at least some of the money back. I'm going to sell whatever you own and get some of it back. And so he's got the verdict. That's it. Prison till you can pay some of it back at least. And in verse 26, we see the response of the servant. He falls on his knees. He realizes he's been exposed. There's nothing he can do. And he says, be patient. He falls down. He's begging him, and I will pay you back everything. $13 billion. He's going to pay it all back, right? He throws himself at the mercy of the king, and he irrationally vows to pay back something he could never pay. He's begging, he's pleading. And we've seen this, if you've seen any kind of movie that involves a mobster or, you know, somebody that's gambling, has gambling debt, there's always the pay time, right? They come back and the bill collectors come up and they say, you owe this. And the guy's like, have mercy on me. And does that ever end up well? No, it doesn't. Never ends up well. And so Jesus has a twist in verse 27. In this debt that he couldn't pay, and in light of his begging and his mercy, it says the master sees him and he takes pity on him. He cancels this $13 billion debt that he could never pay, and he lets him go. This story plays out different than usual, right? He doesn't demand restitution. He doesn't garnish his wages. He doesn't say, let's put you on a payment plan. He just says, no, you don't owe me anything. You're free. Your wife is free. Your children are free. You can have all your stuff. Just because he was moved by compassion. And to us, this seems so out of line. It's weird. Like $13 billion, why would you do that? But this is a picture of the normal way of life in the kingdom of God. God is our creator. He is this God who is perfect in holiness, perfect in splendor and glory and purity and goodness and faithfulness. He is pure in all these things. And he wants relationship with us. But we're sinful people. In the Old Testament, we see God chooses this people, Israel, out of all the people, and he says, I'm drawing you to myself, and I want to make a covenant relationship with you. And he wants to live among them, actually, his presence to live among them in the tabernacle as the country camps around him. God in the center of his people. He wanted to live among them. But the problem is, his holiness cannot be among sinful people. When holiness and sin come together, great things don't happen. An explosion of God's wrath happens. It's like if you are in a gasoline factory and there's pools of open gasoline everywhere and you're walking around with open torches. It's not a good idea. What happens when they come together? Boom, right? I had a friend, we were at a youth retreat and the kids were out on the boat water skiing, and we were in charge of getting the fire going to cook some burgers, and we had just this little pitiful flame going. We didn't have any lighter fluid, so this buddy of mine found a can of gas, and he fills it up, fills a cup, paper cup up with gas, and he's like, you know, doing this little bit of gas and, you know, trying to get it going. Well, he holds it too long, and the gas runs right up into his hand in the cup, and he turns around and reaction throws it, and there's a privacy fence right there. Whoom! This house, this person that loaned us their house, were lighting their house on fire. Gasoline and fire don't mix. It's a reaction. Boom. That's holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. And he wants to live among the people. And so he develops this covenantal relationship where he sets up a sacrificial system because he knows that there has to be payment for sin. So the wrath of God does not break out on his people. And so he develops this sacrificial system where they bring an animal, the priest brings an animal in the morning, and they lay their hands on the animal and they confess the sins of the people from the night before. And they slit the animal's throat and all the blood comes out, and they collect this blood and they splash it against the altar and they sprinkle it in the tabernacle where the Spirit of God dwells, just to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Because sin requires death. And so they go through the day, and then at night the priests come again, they lay their hands on the animal, slit its throat, splash the blood. Wrath of God satisfied. Next morning, same thing. Next evening, same thing. Day after day after day, every morning, every night, slice its neck, splash the blood to satisfy the wrath of God so his wrath and his holiness will not break out on sinful people. They can't kill enough animals to keep up with it. It's a never-ending process. They needed a sacrifice that would cover sin one time for all to pay the debt they could not pay. And this was found in Jesus. If you read John the Baptist sees him and he says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one we've been waiting for. One sacrifice that will cover all our debt. We'll never have to pay it again." Colossians 2 says it this way. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins." And here's the part. "He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness before God, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." So just like this servant before his master, we are standing exposed before the holiness of God, every one of us. And we have this long list, this bill of all the sin we've ever done, and we could never pay, even if we only did one, because the wrath of God breaks out on sin. But God offers a way to pay the debt we could never pay. Stands against us. It condemns us. He takes this bill away. He nails it to the cross with his son. And he says, "Paid in full." Covered by the blood of his son. The kingdom of heaven is characterized by receiving radical forgiveness from Jesus for a debt that we could never pay, that we would spend eternity trying to pay. And Jesus says, repent, trust, surrender, and walk with me. And it's all forgiven. Like Nate shared last week, it's the best deal you're ever going to find. But the parable doesn't end here. He continues, so let's see what else we learn about the kingdom. The servants experienced this weighty forgiveness, $13 billion. Something you can't even imagine. It's forgiven. And so let's see how his heart was transformed by that. Verse 28, the servant goes out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And he grabs him and he starts choking him and he says, pay back what you owe me. He says, got his hands around his neck. The guy drops to his knees. I think he's still probably got his hands around his neck, choking him. He's demanding that he pay back what is owed him. And his fellow servant falls to his knees, probably trying to gasp for air. And he's begging him, be patient with me. I'll pay it back. And if we use the same figures, he's owing about $25,000. So it's not 10 bucks. It's not a small amount. But it's not $13 billion. He could actually pay this back. A lot of you are graduating with student loans, and you're thinking, 25, that's about right. But on a plan and being faithful, I'm going to pay it off. It's possible. And so this guy could actually pay off his debt. And he's just asking, be patient while I work hard and pay it back. And we'll see. What does he do? Verse 30, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. That word for refused, it means this repeated refusal. The man keeps begging him, and he has this repeated refusal to forgive this debt, to even be patient with him while he pays it back. He maintains this sustained unwillingness to forgive that debt, even though he's just been forgiven $13 billion. It says the other servants see what happens. They're outraged. They go and tell their master everything that happened. It was shocking to them. How could a guy that just tasted the forgiveness of $13 billion not have patience with someone else and forgive them? So the master hears about it. He calls the servant in and he says, you wicked servant. I canceled all $13 billion of that debt of yours. Just because you begged me, just because you were desperate and pleading for mercy, I chose to forgive you. As a result, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? See, it's because he maintained this stubborn refusal to forgive. He didn't say forgiveness is hard. He just said, I'm refusing to forgive. And that's when the master looked into his heart and said, you are wicked. Wicked. His heart was unchanged. He's saying, if your heart really had experienced and been impacted by the act of my compassion and forgiveness in your massive debt, it would have produced a joy and a gratitude and an overflow of grace and forgiveness to someone else who hurt you, who owed you. Because he's forgiven infinitely, and you're being asked to forgive a little. And so, in a twist here, in verse 34, he says, in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. He didn't just put him in debtor's prison. He says, no, he's torturing him until he can pay back $13 billion. How long do you think it would take to pay back $13 billion? A long time. So we see in this master, the offer of radical compassion and forgiveness is replaced with justice because his heart was wicked and unchanged by radical forgiveness. And so as a result, he gets done to him what he demanded happen to someone else. And he's going to spend all of his life in torture because he has an unpayable debt. And then he closes with an even more shocking statement in the parable. Remember, Peter asked him this question. And so in verse 35, he's answering and he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart." Peter says, "How many times should I forgive? Maybe seven?" And Jesus says, "Oh, you don't even understand. You don't even understand. I'm paying this debt that you can't even imagine. And as a result, this should well up in you to forgive others, because that's the sign that you've actually received and experienced that forgiveness. It overflows from those who sin, or toward those who sin against us, and we break that cycle of payback. We don't demand they give us what they owe us. See, in the kingdom of heaven, we serve a great king who's forgiven infinitely more than we will ever be asked to forgive anyone else. And as we understand that, that flows out to others. But maintaining a stubborn refusal to have compassion and to forgive, it just shows that it's repeating that process, repeating that get back cycle. We can't fit in the kingdom because the kingdom is all about radical forgiveness. And if I refuse to do that, it shows I don't belong until a heart change happens. God is a God of such compassion and forgiveness, he cannot accept as his own those who have a stubborn refusal to give compassion and forgive. It reveals our heart has never actually experienced the miracle of his forgiveness. It's pretty heavy. But I want us to get practical here. The kingdom of heaven is characterized by receiving radical forgiveness first, and then it's a giving of radical forgiveness out of the overflow of our experience. We don't give forgiveness to earn his kingdom. It's overflow of what we received from God. And so, it's characterized by radical forgiveness. So, question, have you faced the enormity of what you owe God? His holiness that burns against sin, that they spent years and years sacrificing animal after animal after animal to hold the wrath of God back. That's what one sin does. But Jesus paid the debt we cannot owe. He took all the wrath from our sin on himself. And he says, you're free to go. When we surrender to him and trust in him, it's beautiful. There's no way we could ever pay it back with good works. We would take all eternity trying to be good, trying to do enough to earn his forgiveness. It doesn't work that way. It puts $13 billion to shame. But have you faced that? And then have you reached the point where you've cried out to God and said, I can't do it. Jesus, would you forgive me? I repent of my sin. I turn from it and I want to embrace the forgiveness that you offer, this radical forgiveness. The beauty of this is he doesn't just pay off our debt. He just doesn't get us to zero. Jesus is better than that. Says he takes all of our sin, but then he gives us all of his righteousness. So we're in the negative. He doesn't just get us to zero. He pours in the positive righteousness of God. That's the goodness of Jesus. The kingdom is characterized by receiving radical forgiveness, but it's also characterized by giving forgiveness. So second thought to think about, has your heart been changed by the offer of this radical forgiveness so that you can overflow and give compassion and forgiveness to those who hurt you? Or do you have a sustained unwillingness to forgive certain people? I've got some questions you can look, you can take a screen or a picture of it if you want. These are some good things you can reflect on just to kind of take your pulse of forgiveness, to just think about, is there anyone that I'm holding a grudge against, that I'm just not willing to let it go? Is there anyone I haven't forgiven? Are there any misunderstandings that happened and you're just not willing to let them go. You're not willing to forgive them. You're just hanging on to them. You rehearse them over and over and over in your mind, just how you've been wronged, and you just feed it, and you obsess over it. You're just unwilling to let go of that. Is there anybody you're harboring bitterness or resentment against? This one is the hard one for me. Is there anyone you like or dislike to hear praised? That's a good indicator for me. If someone starts getting compliments and in my mind, I'm like, if only you knew that person. That's a good sign that I have not forgiven them about how they've hurt me. And so we have to have this willingness, right? We have to be willing to forgive, to obey Christ out of the forgiveness he's given us. We overflow to others. And so some of us, we have a willingness, but we just don't know how. How do we work through forgiveness? And so I'm just going to walk through a couple practical things that I do in my own life to help me. And so the first thing, if I want to forgive and this thing just keeps coming up and I keep obsessing about it and running through it in my mind over and over again, the first thing I do is what Jesus talks about earlier. We meditate on the depth of our sin before a holy God. And we fix our eyes on the radical forgiveness of Jesus over my life. I have a friend that I've been spending time with, and a while ago he was sharing, he had a story of sexual abuse growing up. And it was affecting his life, like, in radical ways. Anytime he knew he was going to be around this person, he would get incredibly anxious. He would get angry. He'd get short with people around him because just this weight of that sin was just bearing on him. And so we've been talking about it, working on this process of forgiveness. And he said, it's just incredibly difficult. That's difficult, right? Sexual abuse. That's hard. And so he told me, he said, what I did when I started trying to work on forgiveness and it was just too hard, I started turning my mind to meditate on all of my sin. All my history of sexual sin, all my history of ways I'd hurt people I loved, all the ways I've broken relationships, all these things. And he just started meditating on that and then how Jesus freely forgave him. And he said, Brian, when I started doing that, it just hit me like, how could I not forgive this person? I've been forgiven so much. How could I not forgive this person for what they've done? It was a real, he broke free in some ways for him. So start by meditating on the depth of your sin and the forgiveness of Christ. And then what I like to do sometimes, I just take a piece of paper and I make four columns or so. And the first column I write down, what has this person done to me? Right? I just write down specific sins. This person said this, this person did this, they didn't do this, whatever. And I just start writing it out because forgiveness is not just acting like it didn't happen. It's not just saying, oh, it's not that big a deal. I'm just going to push it to the side. No, we have to, a friend of mine said, we only heal to the depth that we walk into a wound. That's the only depth that we heal from. And so what has this person done to me? Name specific sins. List them out. And then the second column I say, well, what's been the ripple effect of that sin in my life? So somebody in my life, when I was younger, in this key moment of my life, we were in an argument, screamed at me, you are worthless. And it just found its way and burrowed down in my heart. And so that's the sin, harsh words spoken in anger. But then it has these impacts on me. So if I get constructive criticism at work or constructive criticism at home with people who are loving me and saying good things to me that I need to hear, I take it as I'm worthless. And I just struggle with it and I get defensive. That's kind of a ripple effect. So what's the sin? How do the ripple effects impact you? And then the third column I write is, what does the person owe me? Right? The guy choked him and said, pay what you owe me. What do they owe me? What would it take to make that right? Maybe it's an apology. Maybe I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Or maybe some restitution. What would it take to make it right? And I write those things out. You know, the person that said that worthless comment, there's some things that, man, just acknowledging it, apologizing, asking for forgiveness, that would do a lot. I've never heard that. So what do you do if none of those things happen? The last thing is I start to meditate on the reality that the wrath of God do all those things. Those things are sin, and the wrath of God should be poured out on them. I don't minimize it. But the reality is the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus already. Jesus has taken the wrath of God for how that person has hurt me and how all those impacts have affected me. I don't have to demand justice and retribution on my own terms. I don't have to choke and demand them to pay me back. That person's debt, if they turn to Christ, will be paid in full on the cross in that moment. And if they don't, when he comes, he will mete out justice and make all things right. I give that responsibility to Jesus. And so we take each offense and we take each ripple effect. And what I do is I just visualize it. I put it underneath the cross and I envision the blood of Jesus just covering over each of those things. Or the wrath of God being poured out on his son over each of those things. And that helps me. So for Jesus, this is a one and done thing, right? He says, I forgive you. Slate's clean. He never struggles with forgiveness again. But for us, it's a process. Some of you think, well, I've thought I forgave somebody, but maybe I didn't forgive them. It keeps coming up. That's part of the process. Some of the wounds in my heart, I have to go back and redo this process over and over again. But every time I do it, I get a little more freedom. I get a little more okay with that person being praised. I get a little more excited when things go well for them because there's more and more freedom and forgiveness in my heart. But the bottom line is the kingdom of heaven is marked by radical forgiveness. And the first thing is we receive it from Christ. And the second is it overflows onto others. So I'm going to pray for you as the worship team comes back up. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see the radical nature of your forgiveness. Lord, sometimes I just think in my own heart, I can think, you know, Lord, you've got it pretty well off. I'm a pretty good guy. And I just think there are days maybe I wonder, wow, do I really need to be forgiven? And then when I take time to think about it, I begin to realize just the depth of my sin. So God, I pray just by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, that you would open our hearts to feel the depth of our sin before a holy God. Spirit, only you can do that. Lord, your holiness breaks out in wrath against sin unless there is a substitute. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross. You bore the wrath of God for my sin, for my bad attitude that I had today, that you bore the wrath of that bad attitude. Lord, that you bear the wrath of every person who comes under the cross and says, I trust you. I give my life to you. I surrender to you. You offer this radical forgiveness freely. And God, I pray that we would be people marked by a radical forgiveness of others. Lord, I pray you'd put your finger on just areas in people today that maybe there's someone that's really hurt them, really wounded them, and deep inside they're choking this person and saying, you have to pay me what you owe me for all you've done to my life. God, I pray by your grace you would help them to, out of the overflow of your forgiveness, to pour that forgiveness onto them and be free from bitterness and control. Lord, we ask you to do a great work. It's in your name we pray. Amen.